So we are, believe it or not, we are at the end of the book of Galatians. It's been a good study. We've arrived at the concluding comments that Paul makes to the church. And I went back and looked. You know, we started in the early part of November with this. So what seemed to be a fairly small book turned out to be what I hope, at least in my mind anyway, was a good study. I learned a lot. I hope you did too. And so we've covered a lot of ground. You know, we've looked at a lot of different things. But so before we kind of jump into all these last few verses, these last eight verses of the chapter, I just want to remind you where we started. What were we looking at? What were we trying to get accomplished with this? So, you know, the letter called the letter to the epistle to the Galatians, and so it's not just a church in one place. It was actually a series of four churches. They were in the area called Galatia, which today would be modern Turkey, in that general area in that part of the world, you know, the Eastern Mediterranean and all of that. So that's kind of where it was at. Paul went there on his first missionary journey, and he accomplished a great deal there. He planted a lot of churches, four of them in particular in the area of Galatia. And I don't have all of the names, but Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra, I think, were some of them. It was there on his second journey that he met his disciple Timothy, and took Timothy under his wing and carried him along and trained him up and then sent him out as a pastor. And so he started these four churches around the time frame of about 45 AD. This letter was written maybe 10 years later, depending on which commentary you take for the timing of all of these things. But the reason, there were some reasons that we wanted to study this. There were reasons that he wrote this letter and what we kind of got out of it. First off, they were a mix of Jewish and Gentile, which a lot of the churches especially in the early centuries, were a mix of Jewish and Gentile. They're still a mix, right? Everybody, I mean, even Heartland is a mix. People come in having no Bible at all. Some people come in from a different denomination. Some people come in from being lifelong Baptists and just migrated here for one reason or another. So we're a mix. We're just like they are. But these converts, or these Jewish and Gentile converts, were struggling under the weight of a doctrinal confusion that has occurred. And I tell you what, and I think everybody is familiar with the confusion that can occur because of doctrine and having doctrine messed up. One of the reasons that we disciple in this church is so we can start a baseline of doctrinal facts in people's lives and giving them the truth and laying it out in that way. And you know, a lot of churches don't. It's like if you come two times at a church, then you're ready to be a deacon and a Sunday school teacher all at the same time. You know, and you got to be careful with that kind of stuff, you know. So anyway, so the first thing was there was this doctrinal confusion that was going on, and it was false teaching. Because what happens when you have doctrinal confusion is you always have false teaching. And you're confused because one guy says this and another person says that. You know, it would be just a mess if the pastoral team here at HBF all taught different things about things like salvation or the Trinity, you know, or the resurrection. Or, I mean, wouldn't that make good grief, that would be terrible. So there was all of this confusion and false teaching going on. And it's apparent that there were false teachers there that had crept in, and they were causing all kinds of turmoil and confusion. In fact, remember, if you looked at chapter 3, verse 1 real quick, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" And you know, I know we spent a lot of time in chapter 3, just like we did everything else, and I don't want to reteach this passage, but just when you think about it, he's saying, you saw Jesus crucified. And every one of us, even though we weren't present at the crucifixion, we've seen Jesus crucified. We had to, in order for us to come to the end of ourselves and say, you know what, I need Jesus, because it's either him or me. And either I'm going to be crucified and be separated eternally from God, or I'm going to receive His crucifixion as my substitute and live eternally in heaven. And He also said in chapter 4, He said in verse 17 of chapter 4, they zealously affect you. I mean, they came with passion. And sometimes, you know, we fall under a spell of people teaching because they teach really well, you know. And so they zealously teach, and so they zealously affected. But he says, but not well. I mean, we all want to be zealously affected, but make sure it's by well teaching, by good teaching, by solid teaching, not by just by flowery words and, you know, smooth talk. And so they were affected by that. He said that they would exclude you, that you might affect them. In fact, like, we have our doctrine, you know, this the sect of the Judaizers that were in this church and following Paul. And I mean, they used to follow Paul all over the place and try to come in and mess up everything that he was teaching. And so they were facing a doctrinal crisis in grasping the truth of justification by faith instead of by works. That was the biggest part of the problem. In fact, circumcision was a key component of that. Justification by works, right? You got to get circumcised. You can't be a Christian if you've not been circumcised. That's what the teaching was, or the Judaizers' position anyway. And so before, remember in Acts chapter 15, in chapter 15 and verse 5, it says that. That there were rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. It's interesting, they're still Pharisees, but they're believing Pharisees. They're the Judaizers. I mean, they're the ones that are creating the problem. So just because you're a believer doesn't mean that your doctrine is right. There's a lot of people out there who are born again, blood washed, heading for heaven, and have so much mixed up doctrine that they are just practically out there in left field someplace. Salvation has nothing to do with doctrine. Salvation is doctrine. Don't get me wrong, but you can have wrong doctrine and still be saved. And so these were believing Pharisees, and they said that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You cannot be a Christian if you haven't gone through Judaism first. And the book of Galatians, what it does, what it takes care of, is it clears away the confusion over the law and grace and puts us on the right path to serving in liberty, which is where we get our theme verse for our study that we've looked at so far in chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul says, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so let's just start off in verse 11. We're going to read down verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll break it all down. Paul says in verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire that ye be circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble you, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So starting there in verse 11, it's an interesting phrase. I call this the power of personal penmanship. And I say that for a reason here, because there's two things that jump out at us in this verse. Two things. The first one is Paul talks about the size of the letter. And just how large of a letter I've written unto you, right? I mean, come on, it's only six chapters. I mean, just here's some statistics for you real quick. Let me just say this. It's not the size of the letter, it's the impact that he's actually talking about. It's the impact of the letter, okay? So statistically, it only has how many chapters? Six, right? You know what? There's a lot of books that he's written that are considerably larger than that. So he's not talking about I used up a whole lot of parchment to get this letter to you. It's not what he's talking about. There's 149 verses altogether. That's it. 149 verses. 3,084 words. Not a lot. when you get right down to it and think about it. You can really read the book of Galatians probably in 10 to 15 minutes at a steady pace out loud. You know, it really doesn't take long, maybe 20, you know, depending on how slow of a reader people are, how, you know, how much you want to emphasize the word. Oh, by the way, there's six words at the end right there where he says, unto the church, unto the Galatians written from Rome. I'm not counting that part. I don't know if your Bible says that or not. There's like a little subscript or a footnote. Where the so if 3,090 if you count those, 3,800 or 3,084 if you don't count those, but that's not really a large letter when you compare it to some of his other things. Romans and First Corinthians have 16 chapters. Hebrews and Second Corinthians have 13 chapters. Now, you know, Philemon has one, of course. You know, so that's a short letter. I mean, that would be small, and I would think that First Corinthians or Romans would be what I would call a large letter. You know, yeah.
In my Bible, the footnote says that large letter is referring. And maybe you were going to say this. You were going to say this.
Okay. Well, go ahead. What said so that it? The, how he capitalized everything, or yeah.
Because of his sight.
Yeah, yeah, and I'm actually going to, yeah, thank you. Because commentaries do offer a rather, what I, in my view anyway, a hilarious view of what this means by referring to, as your commentary says, they're the physical size of the characters. Okay, so they literally think, and I've read several different commentaries on this, they literally think that Paul is saying, hey, look at my tall script.
Yeah.
Okay. So, you know, normally I write like that, like the letter H. He's like that. But how large a letter I wrote. Look how large. Okay, so, you know, here's what we do a lot of times, right? I mean, everybody's been on social media or in a typing or something like that. And you say, you know, if you say hello, right, lowercase. But then if you want to say hello, you know, you capitalize everything, right? You're shouting. That's what we say, right? So that's the same type of thing. But no, I don't really think that's what it means. I really don't. I mean, that's just too, you know, the idea is, the reason that they found is they believe that Paul had problems, as you said, with his eyesight. So he wrote big because he needed to see what he wrote. And you know, so, and supposedly that was confirmation that he wrote this letter himself. The point is that Paul is the one that actually penned the letter. Okay? So, now some other commentaries say that he didn't know Greek very well, and so he wrote big. This is amazing. He wrote big because he didn't know how to spell very well in Greek. That I think he knew Hebrew, Greek, English. Yes. You know, he was a rabbi. He was trained as a lawyer. I mean, this was a well-educated man. He knew Greek. He knew how to write it. He knew how to read it. I mean, let's not take away from Paul. Okay, he was a special man by every stretch of the imagination. None of this is what he means, as far as I'm concerned. Whether it's big letters, capital letters, bolded, you know. You know, I read another commentary where the guy was explaining, he was trying to explain how sometimes you would go back and you would boldface things, right? Just make, and I do that. You know, I boldface things to have it stand out. But that doesn't prove that I wrote it. That's the whole point. Just because I capitalized something or boldface something, if I handed you a piece of paper with handwriting on it and you didn't know my handwriting, Julie knows my handwriting is horrible, but if I boldfaced it or capitalized it, you wouldn't know it was from me. You know? You wouldn't know. Just because it's boldfaced doesn't mean, and I say, well, this is from me. Well, how do you know? Well, you don't know. Okay, so here's the thing. The scope of the letter. This is the large part. It's the scope. What did it cover? The scope of this letter in six little chapters. See, the word large can be translated as the word great. How great a letter I've written to you. And he's not talking about the letters of the words. He's talking about, hey, I wrote you a letter, an epistle. I wrote you a, look how great of an epistle I wrote. The change to this that this letter would have, and this is the important part, the change that this letter would have on this church cannot be overstated. And it cannot be overstated. Any believer or believing church that starts to get their doctrine squared away begins to realize just how big a deal the Word of God is to us. See, when you start to get your doctrine right, when you start to, you know, sometimes you're like, well, I never knew that. I didn't know the Trinity. I didn't know Jesus was really God. And it's like, wow, now that changes my view of the Word of God, because now I'm starting to see the reality of the Word of God for what it's actually teaching. Then it becomes a great deal. Right? That's what he's talking about. So, God used Paul to write a letter to a church in order to clear the air about the burden of the law being lifted by the liberating power of God's grace. That is a big deal. That's a large thing to think about. Right? We don't have to worry about the law anymore. We're not bound by the law. We're not burdened by it. We have grace. God's grace saved us and freed us from all of that. That's a big deal. So, in many lives, even today, just thinking about that makes it a big deal. And when you first start to grasp the reality that the law has lost a grip on your life, man, it's just like, oh, how refreshing. I am no longer under that anymore. And so, just think about this. What Paul did in this sixth chapter, 149 verses, 3,084 words, he squared away doctrine in all kinds of things. This is a very doctrinal book in six chapters. Think of this. Let me just give you a quick list. He squared away the facts of the gospel, right? Because he started off, he's saying, how can somebody give you such a gospel that's not really a gospel? Let me give you the real gospel. So he squared away the facts of the gospel. He stabilized the ground of the gospel. Where's the gospel found? Is it found in your flesh or is it found in Jesus Christ? It's found in Jesus Christ. So he stabilized the ground of the gospel. He grounded you in the truth. The gospel doesn't come from what you do. The gospel comes from who he is. You know, he clarified the gospel. So he stated the facts, he grounded you, and he clarified that's an amazing thing right there. He squared you away on justification. Well, who justified you? Jesus Christ did, not your works. Jesus Christ justified you. He squared you away on faith, on redemption, on promise, on purpose. He squared you away on all of those kind of things. That's a big deal in this letter. Six chapters. And you know what? If all you had was the book of Galatians, you could live a long time as a Bible-believing Christian. Because you have been squared away on a lot of doctrine. He took care of your identity in Christ. You know what? You don't have to worry about your identity is not in Moses. Your identity is in Jesus. He squared you away on the outworking of the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit has to be able to have free course in your life to be able to have the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of your life. That's a big deal. His letter has had centuries of impact. And now that letter, it dresses down the burden of law. It just, you know what? We don't need that. He says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He said, if you need the law, you don't need Christ. If you need Christ, you don't need the law. It can't be both ways. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you want to do the law, okay, go ahead. But you're not going to live in that. You're not going to live in faith. So we have the size. It's not just a physical size. It's not the size of the text. It's not how big of a letter physical letter, like the letter H. And you have the scope of the letter. What did it do? But then there's a second thing that stands out in verse 11. And that's what I would call about Jesus or about Paul himself, the scribe. How big of a person that he is. Paul did, in fact, pen this letter. He's the one that actually penned it. And that's an important part of understanding what Paul's trying to communicate. See, when you really want people to know you care, you send the very best. And Paul really cared about the church, and he really cared about you. We're so used to sending a text, or maybe, God forbid, an email. You know, we send a text for everything. If you want to send me a text, like I'm on my way, I'll be there in 10 minutes or 20 minutes, or I'm going to be late for 2 hours, or I'm not coming, or whatever. Okay, text is fine. But if I can't have a conversation in text. I don't know about you, but some people like they can text for hours. And I'm like, Julie, just pick up the phone and call your sister. I mean, good grief. Not just Julie. I'm picking on Julie, but, you know, I find myself in these text conversations all the time. And, you know, I mean, okay, 2-3 texts, you know, dealing with some technical stuff, you know, facts, okay, fine. But if I'm trying to express myself, I'm trying to communicate, I don't really want to do it in a text. I don't want to do it in an email. Oh, man, don't do emails, especially if there's emotion involved, right? This is what you do. You know, just pick up the phone and have a real human conversation.
Amen.
Right? Or better yet, what's better than having a phone conversation?
Face to face.
Man, I tell you what. Paul wanted to be at the church. He couldn't be at the church, so he sent a letter. But he wrote the letter because he wanted to communicate just how important the churches were to him and how serious of an issue. You know, like, I mean, things like Facebook and Instagram and WhatsApp and all those other things have rendered the importance of our interactions to nothing but faceless and voiceless shapes on a screen. Look how large of a letter I wrote. I capitalized everything just so you know that I'm intense here. You know? Okay. So now that Paul has opted to dictate this letter, right, this is what he did, right? He sat down, he said, I'm going to write this letter out by hand because he wanted to show the churches just how much he loved them. That's what's happening here. You know what? I'm not a big card person, like birthday cards, anniversary cards. So But I think everybody likes receiving them. You know why? Because they're personal. Handwritten, not necessarily all of it, but I mean, you took the time to go get a card, pick out the one that expresses what you wanted to communicate, and you signed it. I mean, that's a big deal. In a day when we send happy birthday on Facebook stuff, you know, exploding, what is that, confetti stuff, and it flies all over. Oh, I feel so much better now. Thank you. You actually post it on Facebook. And you know what we do? Well, you didn't put a Facebook post on my birthday, so you obviously don't care about me. Well, if I really want to show you how much I care, I'm going to send you a card. You know, that's, and I know Julie and I, she knows I don't care for cards, but, I know I'm a little weird, but anyway, the point of this is the personal communication. Paul wanted to give personal communication, so he personally hand wrote this letter. He opted to not. He said. He chose to write this letter, and every word remain. Obviously, I messed up. Anyway, so he sat down. He wrote the letter out by hand because he wanted the churches to know. And so the thing is, he didn't want anything to be doctrinally lost. He wanted to make sure that he was the one communicating, and he was the one giving that information and clarifying it. The import of the words would still have the same value if he wasn't the one that wrote it. Right? I mean, just think about it. If he had sat down and said, Jamie, take a letter. Right? So Jamie starts writing it, and everything he says, Jamie writes exactly what he says and mails the letter. It would still be the same. Doctrine would be the same. I mean, the teaching would still be the same. The reason he says, I wrote this letter, and I want you to know that I wrote this letter, is because this is how serious of a position he's taking on the contents of the letter. The thing that would be missing if Jamie had wrote the letter, what would be missing would have been the knowledge that you would have as the recipient of the letter of the personal interest, the personal compassion, the personal sympathy, and the love that would be borne by me towards you. Paul said, hey, I want you to know I care so much about you that I'm going to write this letter. Yeah, I got a problem in my eyes, if that's really what he had a problem with. Hey, maybe I don't know Greek all that well. I don't think that was the issue. But he wrote it anyway. He wanted to communicate that. And this is exactly what God does, doesn't he? When God does that, see, when he sent the living word to this sin-filled world to redeem us back to him, he wanted to communicate that much that he cares, that he became Christ, became a man, and came to this earth. That's what God did. He said, I could have sent an angel to tell you all of this stuff, but I want you to know it from me. Because he could have said exactly the same thing. He could have had an angel do it, but it was God that did that. You know what? Look over at John chapter 1, verse 14. See, Paul wanted the church to know the grace of God, just like God wanted us to know the grace of God. And we see grace in the Word becoming flesh. He says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We got to see grace because God became the living Word. He sent His living Word, I should say. That's where we got to see the grace. That's why Paul wanted to write this letter, so he could show them, demonstrate to the church, his grace towards them in their problem of having false teaching. Paul also desired the church really hear what he was saying when he communicated this truth personally. In John chapter 17 and verse 8, this is what Jesus Christ says about that same type of thing. It was a personal communication. He says, "I have given them the words," John 17:8. Jesus said, "I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." That's a powerful thing. You know, it's just powerful. And then Paul was certain that what he said, and he wanted to ensure the church had the same level of certainty. And God writes in Proverbs chapter 22, in verse 20 and 21, God says this: "Have I not written to thee excellent thing in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? Thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee." God wanted you to have the certainty of the words of truth. The Bible is His Word. This is His letter to you. God wrote this letter. He could have used an angel, and He did use men, holy men of God, moved as they were spake, moved by the Holy Spirit. But it's God's Word. He's the one that did the moving. He's the one that caused them to write what they wrote. And so... He did that so you could have the certainty of the truth, so that you know what doctrine is. And so that's how big of a letter it is. When he says, "Hey, look how large of a letter I wrote unto you with mine own hand," he's saying, this is important. Yes.
Well, also when you write a personal letter to somebody, like you wrote to us or we write to other people, you're giving one of the most valuable things you see. You're giving them your time.
Absolutely. That demonstrates all of that. The importance that you place on that relationship, it's valuable. And we have lost that in this society that we live in today. We don't write a lot of letters. We send an email. We send a Facebook post. We put a smiley face on there, and that, well, I've done my duty. I've made contact. You know, I mean, and there's a lot of, I mean, I know we're a busy society, and sometimes that's all that's really needed. You know, but sometimes pick up the phone, call, go over there, have a face-to-face, you know, get together once in a while. By the way, we need to have a throwdown here pretty soon. You know, remember that? We used to do the monthly throwdowns.
Yes.
We need to do that again. So we'll have to pick a time in the calendar and make that happen.
And Randy, you know, we say we're busy, but think of all the conveniences and helps that we have. That people who were a couple of generations back, they had to work for everything that they got.
Yep.
And I mean, talk about busy.
And they made time to have face-to-face conversations. Absolutely. All right, so Paul goes on, starting in verse 12, and what he's saying here in verses 12 to 15 is, hey, glory in what matters. Glory in what matters. As Paul writes these concluding verses, he's really boiling down the letter to just two choices. I mean, it's not like he's rehashing things. It's not like he's going to reteach this point. He's summarizing everything that he's talked about, and he basically comes down to this. You can either glorify the flesh, or you can glory in the flesh, or you can glory in Christ. Which one do you want to choose? Verses 12 and 13, you know, let's go back and read that. It says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. See, circumcision is a constraining action. It constrains people. And And so the Judaizers, those whether they were believers or not, doesn't matter, but they were Judaizers. They wanted to restrain people, constrain them. They sought to find justification in the flesh because they were nowhere near being spiritually led. They were as carnal as could be. They wanted to hold people back because to them the cross was the offense, even though they're saved. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, I mean, how can you claim to be a Christian and at the same time reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And there's churches out there today that are led by pastors that say, I don't believe in Jesus. What do you call yourself a church for? You know, I mean, all you're doing is deceiving. To the unbelieving Jew, the sign of circumcision was everything. And to not be circumcised would result in, you know what? Yourself being cut off. Isn't that amazing? He says in Genesis chapter 17, the first time we see the issue about being circumcised, Genesis 17, 14, it says, the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So, either get circumcised or get cut off. For yourself, completely eliminated, separated from the body of Christ, or the body of God's people. Uncircumcised people were also, according to Genesis chapter 34 and verse 14, uncircumcised people were a reproach. And God's people were to have no contact with people who were a reproach. It says in Genesis 34, 14, they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that's a reproach unto us. So, in reality, they didn't care, the Judaizers. They didn't really care whether you kept the laws as long as you were circumcised. You know, I think there's denominations out there like, I don't care what you do, just as long as you adhere to our doctrinal teaching, you know, like confession and, you know, those kind of things, rosaries, you know. They don't care what you do, just know that you're always a Catholic, you know. Or a Jehovah's Witness or any of those others that are like that. These unbelieving Jews, they weren't able to keep the law either. You know, as much as they wanted you to kind of keep the law, command them to get circumcised, command them to keep the law of Moses, they couldn't keep the law of Moses. And they knew they couldn't keep the law of Moses. But they were arrogant and prideful, and they thought, well, I'll just make sure you do what you're supposed to do so I can glory in your flesh. Right? So, they did try to compel the Gentiles to follow the law to the point of demanding that it be so. And that's what Acts 15:5, I already read that. You can go back and look at that again. So they did not see the cross as profitable. How many of you see the cross as profitable? Everybody that calls Christ the Savior better see it as profitable. Because what else is he going to profit in? Nothing. There's nothing else. There's no place to go. So they were. Here's the thing. This is what happens, even with Christians today. They were fearful of persecution that would come. You know, look, if you claim Christ, you're going to get persecuted. Now, some of it may be you get mocked at school or mocked at work or something like that. Some of it may be, you know, you lose your job. Some of it may be you get sued for not baking a cake, you know. And some of it, you may be burned alive in a church in Nigeria, which happened last week. 50 people. So just here's the thing: they just didn't want to be persecuted. So we're gonna go along to get along. That's what these Judaizers were doing. You know, we're not so different along in that way either. A lot of us, you know, we just like want to go along to get along. You know, I don't want to draw attention to myself. So I'm not going to do much. I'm not going to say much. Their glorying was not in how the cross changed you. It was how much you remained the same, keeping the law, the feast, and the traditions. That's where they gloried. But Paul says in verses 14 and 15, okay, so if the circumcision constrains, the cross frees. And for Paul, the cross was the source of his salvation. Just like for us, the source of our salvation. And the message of the cross was central to his writing and to his living. The cross of Christ was central to his life. It ought to be central to ours as well. So Paul understood that the cross was where his sins were washed away by the blood of the Savior, and the cross represented death and life for the believer. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes this. He says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven." Peace was made at the cross, right? We got saved because of the cross, but you know what? When you come to the cross and you kneel at the cross and you get covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's where peace is made. That's where everything is reconciled. Everything is restored. It's at that point there. To Paul, the cross was everything, and in circumcision, there was nothing. What mattered to Paul was what he had become. What did he become? What did you become? A new creature. That's what he says in verses 14 and 15. We didn't read that. Let's go back and read that real quick. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And we know that verse, right? Every one of us knows that verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Old things, what is that? Well, the law, the flesh, the works for salvation, all of that stuff is all passed away. You're a new creature. That's what Paul was concerned about, was that you live as if you're a new creature. When you begin to understand the cross, you realize there is nothing in the flesh that can satisfy the way that Christ can. Nothing brings satisfaction. Nothing brings joy. Nothing brings peace. Nothing brings contentment. And everything that happens in our life, it's the cross. And there can be nothing else that we should glory in. Here's the issue that he's trying to get to. Suffering versus persecution. Because the Jews, the Judaizers, they saw it as persecution. You know what Paul saw it as? Intimacy with Christ. He saw persecution as intimacy with Christ, whereas they saw it as, oh, that hurts. You know, because they were focused on themselves. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. Look over to Philippians chapter 3. We won't turn there, but in Philippians chapter 1, you know, Paul says, "Hey, I'm in jail right now, and some people are preaching Christ of contention, and some are preaching Christ as gain. It doesn't matter to me. I'm in jail. I don't care, but Christ is being preached. Praise the Lord." All right, but then he says in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And then he says in verse 10, and this is Paul, this is where he found his contentment was in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That expression in the middle of the verse there, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul didn't consider persecution a bad thing. He knew that because he was being persecuted, the suffering of that persecution would draw him closer to Christ. And that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted the fellowship of Christ, and the best way to do it would be to know just a little bit of what he endured as the wrath of God poured out on him on the cross. He said, "This is nothing but just bringing me closer to Jesus Christ." So you count it as persecution and you want to avoid it. I count it as fellowship and I embrace it. It hurts, no doubt. It always hurts. Persecution can hurt, especially if it's physical and takes you to the point of death. But where's that going to take you to after the point of death? The presence of Jesus Christ. The intimacy of the fellowship becomes so much sweeter when you're actually in the presence of Jesus. And instead of getting a text message, you get a face-to-face with Jesus. That's powerful.
Just an interesting side note. Mm-hmm. The martyrs, they say that in the hour that we have our worship service, that 22 people will be persecuted to some degree around the world.
Now, Christian persecution is growing by leaps and bounds.
Yes.
So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Okay, then he says in verse 16, he talks about the glory that he focuses on. Gain the glory. This is what we should do. Have a glorifying walk. Walk according to glory. Now, he says here in verse, let me get back to 16. It says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, he used the word rule, and it's different than the word law. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the word rule in this passage here, in this verse, is the word canon. Anybody familiar with the word canon? Like the canon of Scripture, you know, the contents of the Bible is called a canon. The word canon means a measurement. It means to be measured, and basically, it's a ruler. To measure out something, you would take a standard, some sort of a standard length, like a cubit, right? Would be a type of a canon, and so it's not a law. Canon is not law. It's just a standard of measure. And so what Paul is saying here, the rule that Paul refers to is actually back there in verse 15. So the rule he's referring to is in 15. What did 15 say? For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's the rule. What's the rule? To live as a new creature. In Christ, there is, you know what he said, right, in other places in the Bible. He says, in Christ there is no Jew, neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter. You're a new creature. So the truth that Paul is pointing out here is the evidence of faith, not by works. So, you know, Ephesians 2:8, I think everybody is familiar with that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. But you know what, in Romans 4, verse 12, Paul's talking about about Abraham in Romans. Abraham, it says he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. So God counted Abraham faithful counted him righteous for his faith before he got circumcised. It did not matter that he wasn't circumcised. He was counted righteous simply because of his faith. So Paul is talking about this rule here, this word rule, he's talking about a truth that is agreed to and then evidenced by the way you live your life. So how do you live your life? Do you live your life by the rule of it's all God, I'm a new creature, everything is passed away, and it doesn't matter what works has no matter. I don't live for works, I live for grace. I live for glorifying Jesus Christ. That's the rule that we should live by. The life that we should live. So do you glory in Christ? Well, if you do, then walk in such a way that Christ is lifted up. Or do you walk after the flesh? That's the question that he's getting to. That's what he's talking about with this rule here. He says, what are you looking at here? And then he goes on in verse 16 and he says, peace and mercy on the believing Gentile and the believing Jew. So notice how he says this, and this is it's a bit of a complex statement here, and it's amazing that at the end of the book, there's this phrase, the Israel of God, pops up. It's the only place in the Bible that it's used, the Israel of God. So who is or what is the Israel of God? We got to kind of talk about this in the last few minutes that we have. He says, notice that he says, as many as walk according to this rule, then he says, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So there's two people that Paul is talking to here right now in this verse. There's the them, peace on them and mercy, and so the them and the Israel of God. Now, I bring this up because it's important, because this verse is used a lot of times by people who teach what is referred to as replacement theology, which is a branch of or an offshoot of Calvinism. And replacement theology says that the church has replaced Israel and receives the promises of the covenant. That's what replacement theology is. So what say you? Is that right? Is the church replaced? Replaced God or replaced Israel? So who is the Israel of God here? That's the question we have to ask ourselves, or we have to understand here. So okay, so we've already, if you remember, if you go back here, back last summer, last spring, we did a study on what I just call the prophet of doctrine, and we talked about the mysteries, the seven mysteries in the Bible, and one of them was the mystery of Israel. The blindness in part has been placed on Israel, but eventually they'll be restored. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So God's not done with Israel. We talked about that at length, and I'm not going to dwell on that too long. But here's the thing. The question is, well, who is the Israel of God then? Israel is a name given to Jacob. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord? I think it was in Genesis, I want to say 32, 33, somewhere in there. I don't remember exactly now. 32, sorry. And in fact, in chapter 32, verse 28, this angel of the Lord says, "Thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel, as a prince hast thou power with God." The word Israel means prince of God. So a lot of the Calvinists and replacement theologians and stuff, the slow scholars, they will say, "See, we're the prince of God now," and claim this verse as the justification for it. But that's not correct. Jacob's name was changed to Israel for a purpose. True Israel are those people, those Jews, who walk after God's commandment. So the Israel of God are the true worshipers of the line of Jacob. So there's two groups of people in the church in Galatia right now in this letter. There are Gentiles who got saved. That is the them that he refers to. And there's a letter, there's a word there. It's a conjunction. The word "and." So them and the Israel of God. The word "and" means there's two groups. Them and the Jews, the Bible-believing Jews, not the Jews who are Pharisees but believers, and not the lost Jews that are not believers. Those are not true Israel. Those are not the Israel of God. Paul is segregating the Judaizing Jew from the believing Jew. That's really what he's doing here. There's a Judaizing Jew and a believing Jew. So the Jew who glorifies in the cross is a believing Jew. Paul was a believing Jew. Paul is the Israel of God. He's part of the Israel of God. Me, I'm not. If you're a Gentile, you're not the Israel of God. You're them. You're grafted in. Right? And so, if you look over at Romans chapter 4 real quick, Romans chapter 4 verses 10 and 11, again, we're talking about Abraham again. We already read verse 12, but we'll go back to verse 10. It says, "How was this reckoned then? Was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Talking about Abraham. He was not circumcised at the time. He was uncircumcised. "And he received the sign of circumcision for the purpose of this. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." So Gentiles who follow after Abraham, exercising faith, are the true children of Abraham. So we're children of Abraham, spiritual seed of Abraham, but we're not Israel of God. They're two different things, okay? So what replacement theology teaches is, oh, so you're the the spiritual son of Abraham, so therefore you're the Israel of God. That's not true. And we didn't talk about this necessarily when we talked about the mysteries, so I wanted to make sure we spent just a few minutes on that before we wrap up. So by calling all believers the sons of God, he does not call all believers spiritual Jews. You are not a spiritual Jew. You're a son of Abraham spiritually, but you're not, because Abraham's not a Jew, by the way. Abraham's not a Jew. He's the father of Jacob, who becomes a Jew. And actually, Jacob's offspring become the Jews. Anyway, let me just wrap up here. The last two verses. It's really kind of an abrupt concluding remark, but Paul says that's enough. I'm done talking. You've got everything. You got all the facts. He says in verse 17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So, Paul says this, look, the issue is set down not only in pen and ink, but also in my scars. The issue is, I'm bearing the reality of what I'm saying. I'm bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus in my flesh. I don't need to be circumcised. I've got the marks of Jesus here in my life. And so Paul's life testimony is evidence enough that what he says is true. You know how they say, like to say, well, somebody that's telling the truth isn't going to that believes what they believe and telling the truth is they're not going to recant in persecution. If you don't really believe it, you'll recant what you're saying. And so, regardless of all of that, though, he signs off with a measure of grace in anticipation the church will find their role as a witness to the glory of the cross, which is what we should do. At the end of the day, no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, what should we do? Glory in the cross. Glory in Jesus Christ. Our life should be a reflection of what He has done in us so that others can see Jesus Christ. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to do works. We don't need to do any of that kind of stuff. It's not what you do, it's what you live that matters to people. Okay, so he finishes this letter. Next week we'll be at Church in the Park, so we won't be in class. And if it does rain, my understanding is if it does rain and we have to have church here, we'll still just have one service. We won't have Sunday school. That's the way I understand it today. So, okay, let's pray, and we're a couple minutes over. We'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this study. I just praise you so much for what you teach us, what you have taught us, Lord. And now the challenge that we have is, are we going to glory in the cross or are we going to glory in the flesh? I pray that our decision is just self-evident by the life that we live and by the marks that we carry in our body. And I pray, Father, that you would just find glory in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.